Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we will have after the service. But in the meantime, Lord, we just ask that you would touch every soul here. Don't let us go home the same as we came. Let us go home knowing that the living God has actually encountered us today. Don't pass us by, Lord, for surely, Lord, many of us are undone by the things of this world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've just been very heavily burdened of late, even restless in my sleep and those sorts of things. A burden for you guys. I know we've got visitors here today, and hey, let's just pretend that God's got you here for today's message anyhow. But for the rest of you who call this place home, just been very burdened for you. And so today, I just want to share as if it was a father speaking to his family. And in many ways, as the pastor of the church, I am the father of the family. We often get left behind in life because we get life wrong. We try to engineer our 15 minutes of fame or glory by making ourselves the hero of our story. But in truth, God wants us to be the hero of His story. His story. And His story is very different to the one that we thought we had planned out for ourselves. Friends, I'm very zealous for the Word of God. I love the Word of God. I love the accuracy within the Word of God. As I said last week, if there is one promise that God has not or will not fulfill, then He is not God. And there are over 3,000 of them that I'm aware of in the Scriptures. We had this morning's Scripture, and I'm going to be referring to that as well and sharing that through part of the sermon here. The Ha-Nahashik, he's the deceiver or the serpent. He came to Eve in the garden at the beginning of chapter 3 in Genesis. He's also known as the Shining Ones. Many scriptures call him the Shining One. It connotates someone who claims to have the revelation of God, but they represent him falsely. In Acts chapter 16, verse 16, we read a passage of scripture that goes a bit like this, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. She met us, and she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying or by fortune telling. She proclaimed that Paul, the apostle, and his friends were indeed the servants of the Most High, and that they would show everyone the way of salvation. And she shouted it over and over again, day after day, day after day, as she followed them everywhere. And Paul eventually perceived that this woman was filled with a spirit of, let's change the word divination to serpent, because it is the same word. She had a spirit of serpent in her, and he cast it out. He's the one, remember, who claims to know the Word of God, but is actually trying to misrepresent it. And by her shouting over and over again, she had no purpose in elevating the mission of Paul and his disciples. It was all about pulling them down, exposing them so the people would rise up and attack them. And in fact, that did happen in many occasions. This deceiver, this serpent, this shining one, he deceived Eve in the garden, right at the very beginning. And he deceived her with his words. He appeared to be an expert in the truths of God, but he came only to represent God falsely, that he might destroy the relationship God desires to have with mankind, that he, Satan himself, might benefit in return. And indeed, we're all suffering the decision that Eve made and, of course, Adam followed way back then. We're still suffering it. How do I know that? Because we all die. Satan has not changed his tactics since the days of the Garden of Eden. He continues to go about deceiving the children of God wherever they become a threat to his demonic plans. Many churches now in Australia have succumbed to the influences of the world. And I say that respectfully because, hey, none of us are perfect. We can all fall. Satan says to Eve, surely you won't die. Just because you won't die. In today's world, we have things like, surely it's not just a man and a woman that can marry. Anyone can marry. My message this morning is entitled 1 and 2 Timothy Sound Doctrine, Part 7. We've been on this course since May, but I've also added the subtitle, Beware the False Prophet, Beware of Vain Janglings. Let me ask everyone a question. Who here would like to have their names emblazoned on a public billboard accusing you of wrecking the consciences of many in the church because of your blasphemous ways? Who'd like to have that emblazoned on a billboard downtown? Not many in this place. Sadly, I would suspect many in this world would love to wear such an accusation as a badge of honour, including, of course, that great champion of Darwinianism, atheist Richard Dawkins. But for those of us who are good-hearted, balanced and fair-minded, surely we would suffer such a public outing as humiliating and shameful, even if it had only appeared for one day. True? How would you feel if your name was to be emblazoned as a public disgrace for 2,000 years? Well, such a fate was for three blokes that the Apostle Paul warned his young protege Timothy about in the two letters he writes to his precious son in the faith. Do you like that? He was a precious son in the faith. That's so endearing, so beautiful. At the conclusion of chapter 1 of Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul writes the following, 1 Timothy 1:18 to 20. War a good warfare, Timothy. Hold on to your faith that you might preserve a good and clear conscience. For some in the church have allowed their consciences to be seared, thereby shipwrecking their faith. Even now I have had to deliver Hymenaeus and Alexander unto Satan, writes Paul, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, to preach wrong doctrine about our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Then again in 2 Timothy 2:16 to 19, Paul writes to Timothy, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Here Paul adds a third member to the dishonor list, both of whom, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and their assertions overthrow the faith of some. And nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, continues Paul, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. That's good news. Therefore, let everyone that names the name of Christ, let them depart from iniquity. In other words, depart from wrong thinking. Of course, Paul is implying here that only his gospel message contains the truth. No wonder so many people were attempting to discredit Paul. Finally, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith, obviously he was a businessman, did me much evil. I pray the Lord reward him according to his evil works. Be wary of him, Timothy, for he has greatly withstood our words. Paul then goes on to imply that Alexander had been so confident and so convincing in his opposition to Paul's gospel that when Paul first engaged him, challenging what Alexander was saying, no one in the church supported Paul. They were all on Alexander's side. The compassionate heart of Paul goes on to say, I pray the Lord will not hold this error against those who have bought into Alexander's folly. Paul then concludes his warnings to Timothy with swelling words of encouragement in 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood with me, obviously, against Alexander, and strengthened me against all opposition, so that through me the proclamation of the gospel might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles, that's us, unless you're a Jew. Who's a Jew here? Anyone? We're all Gentiles then. That all the Gentiles might hear, and indeed, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, writes Paul. Of course, a reference to Satan using Alexander as his mouthpiece, just like he did the serpent in the garden. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely, listen to this folks, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Can we own that statement as well? Can we with confidence pray and confess that glory and honor are the Lord's forever and ever? For surely he will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. As Christians in this church family, do we own that confession of faith? And can we confess it and proclaim it confidently? Just let you think about that for a moment. Of course, since that day, Paul wrote these words, "The Lord has permitted, by reminding the entire Gentile church through the inclusion of these two amazing letters Paul wrote to Timothy and now published in our Bible, that if anyone should oppose the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, be assured God will publish your names on a billboard for all to see. For surely the actions of wrecking the consciences of many in the church because of blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ, surely God will not allow such behavior to go unpunished throughout eternity." Hey, this is pretty heavy stuff. Therefore, we all need to be very careful how we go about sharing our beliefs in and about God. Remember, many people in the church know about God, and I certainly don't want my next statement to offend anyone, but fewer know him personally, you see. And the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about helping people to know God personally. And you can't know God personally unless you know Jesus Christ. That's scriptural. And unless you invite Jesus into your life with sincere and heartfelt prayer, then that reality will never happen. When someone starts preaching to us about their ideas of God, we need to ask ourselves, are these thoughts in line with the gospel? Is what I'm saying here this morning, this is what you should be thinking, are they in line with the gospel? Don't just take it as a given. Go to the gospel. And when I say the gospel that the great apostle Paul preached. Or have their beliefs wandered from the centrality of Paul's message of truth? You see, we have to ask ourselves these questions. The saddest thought about Hymenaeus, Alexander and Philetus is that they were most probably all members of the church. Yet they turned out to be false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. Which brings us back to a quick summary of some aspects of last week's message. I can hear you saying in your heart now, those of you who weren't here last week, Oh, thank goodness for that. Isn't that a blessing to think that I'm going to get some of last week's message as well? Friends, there are two basic issues facing every believer, especially when it comes to expressing one's faith within a particular church family. Do we remember the secret word reveal from last week? Does anyone who was here last week, do we remember what the secret word reveal was? Heterodoxy. Okay. All right. What does it mean? It means holding on to a different belief system from that held by the majority. If you're in a group and you're the only one that's out there with a certain belief system, then you're falling victim to heterodoxy. If heterodoxy spells anything, it spells discord and disunity. That's what it spells. It would be better for that person to go elsewhere for fellowship and mix with those who believe the same theology rather than to try and convert the majority to understand the Bible the way that they believe it should be understood. There are some aspects of the Bible that are vital, but then there's some peripheral things that are not so vital, you see. And it's usually in the peripherals that we all get our knickers in a knot, that we all get upset with one another over. And really, by day's end, it's not that important. And just for your information, over the past 8 years, I have had to deal with a number of folk that have come here to this church and attempted to steer this church in a different direction to the course that we are sailing on. Okay, two basic issues facing every believer. First, creed or dogma. That's the first one that faces every believer. In other words, what do we actually believe? This focuses on our inner self. Secondly, conduct. How we exercise our faith outwardly toward others. The Apostle Paul then identifies three responsibilities we all must embrace within the local church. Firstly, to teach sound doctrine, which just happens to be covered in the first 11 verses of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Secondly, in the next 6 verses, that is 12 through 17, Paul charges us to proclaim the gospel. We're doing that here this morning. We do it in various other methods as well. Although those opportunities, those windows of opportunity seem to be narrowing with the way that our society is now operating. And thirdly, Paul tells Timothy and us in the last 3 verses of chapter 1, that is verses 18 through 20, to defend the faith. Can you defend your faith? By the end of my message here today, I hope and pray that we will all leave here with those three concepts firmly in our grasp. Preach sound doctrine, proclaim sound doctrine, and defend sound doctrine. Of course, within any church family, there must exist by necessity leadership. And unless the leadership of any church family operates upon integrity and spiritual maturity, then that church family is doomed for failure. It'll fall apart. It'll collapse. Paul emphasizes that all church leadership, in fact, it makes no difference what office a spiritual leader holds within a church, unless each leader is a man or woman of faith and motivated by love, then cracks will quickly appear in the fabric of that particular church family. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Each and every church family can only grow on nutrition. And strong outreaches are great, but really church growth only happens by being fed nutritiously. And strong faith needs to feed upon sound doctrine. And sound doctrine for any family must flow down from the top. And every leader or pastor, indeed every father, must make themselves accountable to the family according to biblical standards. But if everyone within the family is espousing their own understandings on various theological aspects or the way they think life should operate, then we'll all finish up with heterodoxy in our families. And with confusion reigning supreme, such church families and families themselves will crash and burn. In other words, we're easy fodder for the forces of evil to disillusion us. Okay, we're moving on. We're getting there. Don't go to sleep on me. Let's consider 1 Timothy 1, 4 and 5. Pay no attention to myths and endless genealogies, the Apostle Paul writes, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men strain from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Friends, we have a lot of fruitless discussions in our midst. When we leave here on a general morning and we sit around the table and have morning tea, I would suggest much of our discussion is fruitless. We talk about how successful we were in mowing the lawn. Oh, by the way, I whippersnipped and mowed the lawn this week myself. No, they're fruitless discussions. We're here to talk about the Lord and encourage ourselves in the Lord. Notice that the purpose of all God's instructions is for us to understand, practice, indeed appropriate His love into our lives. That's the purpose. The word love here is an active concern for others. When you sit down to have morning tea, ask your friends how they're going. And when they say fine, then ask them, how are you really going? Then you'll start a discussion that's genuine, because you're showing active concern for others. And when you show active concern for others, it means we won't gossip about them, or in any way allow harm to be inflicted upon them. Of course, the most painful sin in the Bible is the sin of gossip, the so-called friendly whisper. Such a painful sin is most certainly a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbour. It's a terrible violation of that particular scripture from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 16. God bless you, Jessica, as you go. And then again we read in Leviticus 19, verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as talebearers among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour, for I am the Lord. And lastly, in order to make the point, I'll make reference to Proverbs 11, verse 13, which happens to read, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Yes, friends, the end of the commandment is most certainly love. Paul guides us by writing, we reach the goal of God's instructions, that is, love, when we exercise what Paul calls a pure heart. A pure heart, of course, is in contrast to our old nature. What was our old heart like before we found Christ? Yes, you're right. Jeremiah 17, 9-14. Desperately wicked. I can attest to that as being true, even though I was many years in the police force. Carried that wicked heart around everywhere with me in that car. The scripture reads, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Lord then reveals to us that only He understands the workings of a man's heart. And that's reasonable to expect because He's the manufacturer. Jeremiah continues, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the inner makings of a man, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge, you know the song we sing at Christmas time, a partridge and a... As a partridge, that bird hatches eggs which it has not laid. That's the point of the partridge. So is he then who makes a fortune but does it unjustly. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. From the beginning, a glorious throne on high is to be the place of our sanctuary. What a wonderful sentence to end on there. In the beginning, we were all supposed to live in a glorious high sanctuary. That was supposed to be our habitation. But there was a serpent that came along and deceived Eve, and she thought, instead of being at one with God, it's better just to be like him. Set up opposition down the road. Set up the same business down the road. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth, their names will be recorded. Ah, there it is again, emblazoned on a billboard for all to see. And why will these people be put to shame? Jeremiah again, he says, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, who is the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. This is our prayer. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. We did that often this morning in our worship time. Paul says the end of the commandment is charity, that is love. In fact, the fulfillment of all God's instructions is love, and is understood not only out of a pure heart, but also out of a good conscience. Having a conscience means to know something. To have a good conscience is to know that which is right, you see. The Apostle Paul uses the word conscience 21 times in all his writings, and indeed 6 times in the 2 letters he writes to Timothy. To have a pure heart and a good conscience as a Christian is a vital ingredient in our faith walk. And although a pure heart and a good conscience are available to us, they aren't simply handed to us on a silver platter when we say that initial prayer of salvation. We've got to work to obtain such. Even the patriarch King David, he prayed for a clean heart and for God to renew a right spirit within him. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All Scripture, this is our foundation Scripture for this series, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, to know what is right, in brackets, for reproof, to know what is not right, for correction, that speaks for itself, and for instruction in righteousness, or how to remain in right standing with God. And these Scriptures have been given to us so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We are saved unto good works. Our good works don't get us saved. You see the difference. We're saved unto good works. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." No point getting saved and not walking in the good works of God. Waste of time. You will get no inheritance from that. Did we know that it is possible to sin against our conscience? Did you know that you can sin against your conscience? Paul tells us in Titus 1:15 and 16, "To the pure, or the pure in heart, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, for both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for anything." Oh, boy, this is heavy. How does he live with himself, this bloke? And with that, we're reminded about Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Philetus. For surely they appeared godly to many, yet they all sinned against their consciences. They knew what was right. For having professed to know God, their deeds showed that instead they denied him. And because they denied him, the Lord considered them detestable and disobedient and no good for anything. The Bible doesn't tell us whether they ever repented of their ways. Our only hope is that by Paul casting them out to Satan, as he said, they did eventually find peace in Christ before they died. That would have been a positive outcome. Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2, "Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times," that's us, "some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are seared, scarred." Now, you know anything about scarring? Scar tissue becomes insensitive often to touch, being, as it were, dead tissue. Let's not find ourselves in such a state. As Christians, we need to be careful to be careful to the subtle influences floating in and around our churches. For each influence is capable of scarring our inner man. Friends, Paul tells us that in order to fulfill the commandment, that is the goal set by God, to radiate his love, Paul says we need a pure heart, a good conscience, and lastly, sincere faith. Number three. The King James Bible calls it a faith unfeigned. Family, when temptations come, they come for one purpose, to weaken or destroy the effectiveness of one's faith. Next time you're tempted, or sense something said doesn't sit comfortably in your spirit, walk away and reassure yourself once again of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it really is. Say to yourself in the face of temptation or disillusionment, "I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I refuse to stop believing that. For Christ himself said, 'Whosoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life.' That's me. That's what I believe. Thank you, Lord, for my salvation." See how you stir up the gift which is in you? And this leads us on to 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. And we'll end on this today. Oh, thank God he's got to that point. I was just about to nod off. Friends, this leads us on to 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. Paul writes, "But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions, or as the King James puts it, speaking with vain janglings. They want to be known as teachers of the laws of Moses. So many Christians want to go and take people back under the law. Gentile church was never intended to be under the law. But they don't know what they're talking about," writes Paul, "even though they speak so confidently." How many times have we listened to a theological point of view, but by the end of the discourse, perhaps only one scripture has been referenced and most of what has been spoken about was mere speculation? And worst of all, our hearts were not drawn to Jesus. His name never even came up in the discussion. Meaningless words, vain janglings. That's what Paul calls such discussions. They equate to empty chatter. Beautiful words, yet vapid, lifeless, or watery in their content. And the most interesting thing about such debates is that the one leading always teaches with such great assurance. He's a shining one. Such vain janglings are most probably the white anting that Hymenaeus, Alexander the coppersmith, and Philetus used to destroy the faith of many in Paul's day. Let's be careful not to become like those three billboard villains, whereby our names could be plastered publicly throughout eternity as worthless Christians. In 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, we Christians are told to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning, to cast down imaginations, and to destroy false arguments. Philippians 4 verse 8 reads, "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue," or in other words, if there's any profit in Christ, if there be any praise, then think on these things. And lastly, Psalm 50, verses 22 and 23. Now consider this, so that you don't forget God. And then God implies, and I then tear you in pieces. And there be no one to deliver you from that process. Whosoever offers praise glorifies me. You know, when you were singing this morning and praising the Lord, you were glorifying the Lord. And to him that orders his conversation aright, that's your challenge this morning, I will show the salvation of God, says the Lord. Family, let's be determined to walk our faith calling the best we can. To be known throughout Tenterfield or wherever we come from as the men and women of God, made perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works, because we seek to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, and thereby reaching our goal, the love of God. To that we might all say, Amen. God bless you.